It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we pursue our subject, that he would illuminate the things that we are noting as to how it might apply to our duties as good soldiers for Christ in the declining years of a client nation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to some of the concluding things that we noted in our study of Tuesday in order to get things in context as we move forward. We are in the clanking chains, and in this particular category, we are noting some of those things that have to do with how our country was set up as far as its balance of power is concerned, and how that has been not only challenged but trumped by the Supreme Court. One of the sources we've noted is a book entitled Decision in Philadelphia. It was published in about back in the 80s, as I recall. These fellows were pretty perceptive as to what was going on, not only in that day and time, but as to how to actually fix the problem that was emerging. And I want to remind you of some of the things the Colliers had to say in their book, and then relate it to the article that we were just able to introduce before time caught us. What they have to say has to do with judicial review, which is the power of the Supreme Court to hear appeals and then determine whether or not the decision that was made by a lower court is lines up with the Constitution, or if, on the other hand, the Constitution would reject that decision. That is called judicial review. And they noted that the power of the Supreme Court to interpret the Constitution is what has given the document a great flexibility that is necessary under changing conditions. And we noted how Amendment 4 on searches and seizure and that kind of thing has to be interpreted in our day and time as to whether, for example, that would include wiretaps. And so there are ways that interpretation is needed. But they believed, that the founders did, that if final power had to lie anywhere, it ought to be in the legislature, which they saw as the primary voice of the people. And then finally, the writers conclude by saying, we are inclined to agree. It seems to us that the Supreme Court is setting national policy on a wide variety of issues that ought properly to be decided by Congress. A president who, by chance, is able to make a number of appointments to the court may well leave a court with a social philosophy, which a decade later may be wholly out of tune with the wishes of the people. And then finally, the Congress, of course, has constitutional authority to take back control in most of these areas, but without a wide popular mandate, it is unlikely to make any effort to do so. And then the question arises, what do they mean by this constitutional authority? Well, then I brought to your attention an article. It was actually the cover story in the July 29, 2002 issue of National Review by one of the executive editors of the magazine, Ramesh Panuru, and it appears beginning on page 31. I want to review the few paragraphs that we noted the other evening. He begins in my excerpts by writing, "Judicial errors are so hard to correct, and the potential remedies are now so weakened because we have come to hold an inflated view of judicial authority. We think it natural that judges should have the last word on constitutional matters. We habitually treat the Constitution as though it were whatever the Supreme Court says it is. We assume that the court has the job of determining the limits of everyone else's powers, which means, of course, that it, the Supreme Court, has more power than anyone else. And such power, effectively unchecked, is bound to be abused. And then the next segment is how to check the court. And I reviewed for you the definition of appellate jurisdiction. I would remind you again of that. The word appellate comes from the word appeal. And therefore, the Supreme Court is the final court of appeal. Whatever they say goes. And so they have the power and the authority to take cognizance of a case that is decided in a lower court and to proceed to its determination, not in its initial stages, but only after it has been finally decided by that inferior court. So they don't hear the case to start with. They wait for it to filter through the system and ultimately arrive on appeal at their desk, and then they will rule on it. They have the jurisdiction to do this, and that is called appellate jurisdiction. This paragraph begins, "There is, however, a way to start changing these assumptions. Constitution grants Congress the power to limit the jurisdiction of the federal courts. Article 3, Section 2 explicitly gives Congress the power to limit the appellate jurisdiction of the Supreme Court. Article 3, Section 2 is quoted in part. The Supreme Court shall have appellate jurisdiction, both as to law and fact, with such exceptions and under such regulations as Congress shall make." Now, the power of Congress to limit the jurisdiction of the lower federal courts is implied. And Article 3, Section 1 grants Congress the power to create these inferior courts, which has to include the power to establish the scope and the limits of their jurisdiction. The Constitution spells out Congress's ability to limit the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court because the Constitution, rather than Congress, establishes that court. So the Constitution establishes the courts, and especially the Supreme Court. And then with that, it grants Congress the power to limit and regulate it, as it's expressed here, to make such exceptions and regulations as Congress might decide. So a simple majority of Congress and a presidential signature can regulate or establish exceptions to the jurisdiction of the federal courts. A constitutional amendment, therefore, is not required. Such a bill would reduce the power of the judiciary rather than merely recall a few judges as impeachment would, or make an impotent gesture of defiance to the courts as the congressional flag-burning statute did. So there are three things that Congress can do now. They can, beginning in the House of Courts, bring down a bill of impeachment on a justice. How far would that go today? Not very. It would be hooted out of the House. The other is to suggest a constitutional amendment. We'll get around to that in a few minutes, but getting an amendment passed is like pulling all of your teeth at one time. It is something that you don't want to have to go through. It is quite an arduous ordeal. And if you want to fix a case by passing a constitutional amendment, and you've got maybe 1,000 cases that need to be considered, you've got something that will take centuries to accomplish. So that's out. So what does Congress resolve to do? They pass resolutions and they fuss at the Supreme Court, saying, "Naughty boys," but that does nothing to change the law. Now, a simple majority, therefore, of Congress and a presidential signature can regulate or establish exceptions to the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court. So in addition, the effort to pass a bill would be educational, even if it failed to pass, since it would challenge prevailing misconceptions about the proper division of interpreting power over the Constitution. There is a way, and it is Article 3, Section 2. Just simply say, the lower courts can't hear a case that involves the following. So, for instance, Congress could pass a bill making it impossible for the lower federal courts to take up challenges to the constitutionality of schools' use of the Pledge of Allegiance, This is a bill that Republican Congressman Todd Akin of Missouri has introduced. Judge Goodwin's decision, that's the Ninth Court that prohibited the use of the pledge in the public schools of the Ninth District. Judge Goodwin's decision would be effectively nullified since neither he nor other federal judges would be able to enforce it. Now, if a bill starts to gain steam, there will be no shortage of criticisms of it. So we will begin our study this evening with the rationales as to why the application of Article 3, Section 2 is not good. People will call it an overreaction to one bad decision that the courts are already correcting. I would immediately respond, one bad decision. Let's go back to 1925 and make a list, if you wish. We would have all night to discuss the court cases that have come down based on a bad decision. They will also say that it is not the place of Congress to do the correcting, that it is the job of the courts alone to interpret the Constitution. And we've just noted that Article 3 doesn't agree with that idea. Some conservatives will be among the critics. Many of them accept judicial supremacy, that's the idea that judges rule all the branches. Many of them accept judicial supremacy, criticizing how the Supreme Court rules us rather than the fact that it rules us. In some cases, they want to use judicial power for conservative ends. The end justifies the means is wrong no matter who employs it. These conservatives may not be familiar with the constitutional basis for regulating the jurisdiction of the federal courts. Even conservatives who are familiar with it sometimes raise the objection that reigning in the federal courts would only empower the state courts, which are in many cases even worse. We saw that in Florida and recently in California. But you know what? That's Florida and California's problem. And they have a right to be stupid if they want to. So I say let them pass any rules in Florida and California they want to. That's their state. Pass Akin's bill, for example, they would say, and the California court could issue an anti-pledge ruling. Well, that's fine. They already done it, so why can't they just do it as one state rather than eight? The objection is not persuasive. The state courts overstep their mandates when they do. Opponents in the state have political recourses available to them. In many states, they can vote out the offending judges at re-election. We can do that in Missouri, for example. They can impeach the judges. They can amend state statutes and constitutions. It may be difficult to accomplish these things, of course, but they are not even theoretical possibilities when the federal court moves against the state. The state is practically powerless in such situations. In the normal course of things, it's not the federal government's concern when a state court runs amok. When a federal court wrongly diminishes state autonomy, however, a branch of the federal government is acting as a rogue agent and should be restrained by the other branches. It is worth noting that the state courts are as riotous as they are because the legal culture has been influenced by decades of federal court usurpations unchecked by any effective political response. Perhaps Akin's bill, or something like it, would inspire similar efforts at the state level. Now, another argument against limiting the jurisdiction of the federal courts merits serious consideration. It is that it would set a dangerous precedent. Congress would soon start passing bills to undo sound judicial decisions merely because they are unpopular with the public or with congressmen. Of course, any power can be abused. But the present system, in which it is easy for federal judges to amend the Constitution by fiat, but difficult for their amendments to be undone, is far more open to abuse than one that checks the judges would be. Hamilton famously remarked, that the judiciary is the least dangerous branch of the federal government because it has no influence over either the sword or the purse. These words are often cited ruefully by conservatives who think that Hamilton underestimated the dangers the federal judiciary could pose. But those words point to an enduring truth about judicial overreach. Judicial overreach's continuation depends on the acquiescence of the other branches. Under our Constitution, self-government is not merely an option, it is an obligation. Passive acquiescence in judicial rule, a failure to resist it, does not legitimize it. The Congress is full of politicians who have been reciting the Pledge of Allegiance, but they take an oath to defend the Constitution too, and if they look, they will find in it the means of its reclamation. 15. There are those who are waxed about the recent ban on students reciting the Pledge of Allegiance by the Ninth District Court, but this abuse is petty by comparison to those inflicted by the entire judicial branch, beginning in earnest with Everson in 1947, and we have noted that case in detail. That is what applied the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment to the 14th and ultimately to the states. And that then is what enabled the courts to systematically dismember Christianity from the schoolroom and from the public square. It is gone from both arenas. Our culture has been tragically damaged by the expulsion from it of legitimate spiritual input. No client nation can survive this. 16. Mr. Panuru mentioned in his piece the effort by Congressman Todd Akin of Missouri to limit the jurisdiction of the Ninth Court's ban on the pledge by using Article 3. 17. Although Mr. Akin's effort fails to address some of the more serious damages caused by the courts. I mean, why pick this one? But I guess you have to start somewhere. The manner by which he is attempting to correct the pledge issue is exactly the solution to what Justice Rehnquist described as the mischievous diversion of the judges from the actual intentions of the drafters of the Bill of Rights. They have been diverted from the original intent of the drafters since 1925 at least. How do you correct this? Akin has hit on it, according to the article we just read, and he is taking this forward. So 18, here is how Mr. Akin's Pledge Protection Act of 2002 reads. It's H.R., that's H.R. Bill 5064. And it reads this way very briefly. No court established by act of Congress shall have jurisdiction to hear or determine any claim that the recitation of the Pledge of Allegiance as set forth in Section 4 of Title 4 violates the first article of amendment to the Constitution of the United States. Now that reads very simply, but what it's saying to the lower courts out in California, the Ninth District, for example, that's no court established by act of Congress. These courts are established by act of Congress according to Article 3. That none of them shall have jurisdiction, so they don't have jurisdiction over the concept that is about to be stated. They don't have the jurisdiction to hear or to determine any claim that. And you fill in the blanks after that. What he has filled in is this, the recitation of the Pledge of Allegiance, that it violates the first article of amendment to the Constitution of the United States. He's saying, don't hear that. You can't hear this. It's out of your jurisdiction. Now, if you're interested in Akin's Bill number 5064, I've provided the internet link for you here. Point 19. Akin's House Bill, H.R. 5064, provides a model that Congress may use to abridge the power of the Supreme Court. Here's the example. if the lower courts cannot hear a case, then the Supreme Court is trumped. This is easy. Make a bill, use this verbiage, fill in the blank with regard to the problem, and see if it'll pass Congress. If it does, the Supreme Court is trumped. The phrase, "no court established by act of Congress shall have jurisdiction to hear or determine any claim that," could introduce numerous bills that would restore the balance of power that Madison so successfully achieved in Philadelphia in 1787. The people have the power within the system that Madison and his fellows put together in Philadelphia to correct the problem. We know it won't occur. I'm not suggesting that it will actually happen. I'm saying that the solution is in the Constitution's Article 3. Point 20. Even if Mr. Aiken's bill gets nowhere, he at least has introduced into the arena James Madison's solution to the problem. He has challenged his fellow congressman to utilize the option found in Article 3, Section 2 of the Constitution that grants Congress the power to make, quote, exceptions and regulations to the appellate jurisdiction of the Supreme Court. It's all right there. It's all very legal. It is constitutional. It hasn't been amended. It's not a part of the Bill of Rights or the 14th Amendment. It is Article 3. There's nothing they can do about it. 21. This constitutional strategy is not likely to be employed against any of the significant court decisions of the past 55 years. I don't even imply that it will. But the important point is that the people do have the power to rein in the Supreme Court through their elected representatives, which now include not only their representatives in the House, but also, as we learned the other evening, those in the Senate. But you see, I've learned, have you ever written your congressman or your senator? I do this on occasion. It's the right of the citizen to be able to do this. That's First Amendment right, by the way, a redress of grievances. I do this on occasion. I've never heard back from any of them. I'd be curious if you have. Now, I get a form letter on occasion that speaks about something completely different from what I wrote about. I don't count that. But they're not going to listen to you because you're one brain mule out here in the midst of the heartland. You're not a big moneyed special interest group that keeps your spotted bottom in office. If your position there was determined by the state legislature and not the people, then you might pay attention to what the people had to say because the people would vote out their state representatives who put you up there and see if maybe they could get somebody else to do the job, or bray at their representatives long enough till they voted for someone else. There would be more interest in local government if the Senate was elected by the state legislatures, but it's not. And since it's not, then bray, if you wish, at your elected senators about using Article 3, Section 2. And you might mention Mr. Aiken's name because he's trying it. 22. The reason that this strategy has little hope of meaningful employment is that the culture has gradually come to accept the power of the federal government as a good thing and not as a bad thing. I think the last election showed that the worldview that is in opposition to the traditional approach to government that our founders recommended has made a seminal shift. And now the world view that goes toward no absolutes is in charge of the country. It's shaky, I know. But to give it another 3 or 4 elections. In fact, 2008 is my date for when things will really get dicey. That's when the senator from New York will run for the Democratic nomination. 23. Only public outcry could cause Congress to employ their power delegated by Article 3. And even then, the political pressures against it would be overwhelming. Assume someone tried to alter the application by Everson in 47 of the Establishment Clause to the 14th Amendment, and thereby to the states. Thank you, Hugo Black. What if someone wrote a bill, H.R. bill, whatever? No court established by act of Congress shall have jurisdiction to hear or determine any claim that. The principles of basic morality mentioned in the Christian Bible may not be taught in public schools, period. And then put that out there and let the House run that through, and then let it get to the Senate and see what they did with it. Lives would be destroyed. Whoever proposed this bill's life would be destroyed. If he ever did anything at all since birth that could be considered to be a tawdry act, it would be on the front page of the New York Times in short order. Lies would be told if necessary. If they can't dig up anything on him, they would lie about it. All of this and a desperate effort to defend the sanctity of judicial activism based on the non-traditionalist attitude of relativism. That's where we are. So that's why it won't work, but my purpose tonight is to show you that there's an option that really can't be executed. 24. This philosophy of relativism, born and reared in Enlightenment thought, is the subject of a chapter in a book by David Barton. It is entitled A Changing Standard Toward a New Constitution. It is chapter 12 in his book Original Intent. It was copyrighted in 1996, so keep that in mind as I read the excerpt here. And I begin on page 227. The founder's natural law philosophy remained the unquestioned standard for law and government until the turn of this century. That means 1901. At that time, a different philosophy was beginning to gain strength among judges and educators, a different philosophy. By the mid-20th century, this competing philosophy, often termed relativism, had become mainstream in a number of academic disciplines. The Encyclopedia of Religion describes the basic tenets of relativism. Quote from page 247. Views are to be evaluated relative to the societies or cultures in which they appear and are not to be judged true or false or good or bad based on some overall criterion, but are to be assessed within the context in which they occur. And here's what that means. Views, that's your attitudes and beliefs. Views are to be evaluated relative to the societies or cultures in which they appear. What do you think? What's your belief system? Do you believe that Christian theology is superior to all other so-called religions? Do you believe that the government of the United States is superior to that of all other governments functioning in this world? Well, I don't mean to shame you here, but that's not the proper worldview. Views are to be evaluated relative to the societies or cultures in which they appear and are not to be judged as true or false. They're not to be judged as good or bad. They're not to be based, this judgment, this view, on some overall criterion like the Word of God, but are to be assessed within the context in which they occur. Thus, what is right or good or true to one person or group may not be considered so by others. If there are no absolutes, if everybody can decide, then you can't really say that another guy is doing anything wrong. It's just his culture, and he decides that. Thus, there are no absolute standards. Man is the measure of all things. Nice, juicy French thought there. Man is the measure of all things, and each man can be his own measure. Thus, cannibalism, incest, and other practices considered taboo are just variant kinds of behavior to be appreciated as acceptable in some cultures, but not in others. Relativism urges suspension of judgment about right and wrong. And this is a very important paragraph. It comes from the Encyclopedia of Religion, page 247, under the entry called Relativism. This is the worldview held by those who run this country, especially those of the Supreme Court. And it has become ingrained in our legal code. Now, you can't fight this. Precedent has been established. You can bray at these people if you want to, but precedent has been established. The worldview has momentum, and the only thing that can turn it around is what you, this Bible class, consistently over a long, long period of time, and leave it into the hands of Jesus Christ to take care of. You can't shoot any of these people. That's wrong. I'm telling you, you cannot lock and load. You can't hire hitmen. Can't do any of that. Can't send anthrax letters. None of that. How do you get rid of these people? Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Have faith that he will fix the problem if you continue to do your duty. That's as simple as it gets. There's nothing you can do. There is nothing you can do except what I'm telling you to do. Everybody thinks I'm headed somewhere to organize a crusade. We're going to march somewhere. That's not where I'm going. I'm simply explaining to you how things got where they are, why they are the way they are, and why there's nothing you can do about it, even though there's an option. So you can just forget about fixing it. It ain't going to get fixed unless the Lord fixes it. This is too far gone. It's like gathering around the bed of a person that's got cancer, tuberculosis, both lungs missing, and his liver just fell out, and claiming somehow you can put this guy back together. Oh Lord, spare this poor man's life. Not gonna happen. Not unless there's a miracle involved. I continue with Barton. When relativism is applied in law, it is called legal positivism. According to constitutional scholar and law professor John Eidsmo, this philosophy is characterized by the following five major theses. This is extracted from Christianity and the Constitution, page 394, by Eidsmo. Point one. This is describing legal positivism, taking relativism and putting it into the legal arena. One. There are no objective God-given standards of law, and if there are, they are irrelevant to the modern legal system. This is taught at Harvard and all of your major law schools. It has been being taught there for decades. We get to that later. Secondly, since God is not the author of law, how about that? I mean, you see the arrogance oozing from these guys, and you think, how long will it be, oh God, before you strike them dead? Well, the reason he ain't going to strike them dead is because the people have failed to use their power for so long that we deserve what is happening. It's part of national discipline to a recalcitrant people who have turned their backs on the law of God. Why shouldn't the jurisprudence people turn their backs on it? We have done the same thing, so why shouldn't they? Since God is not the author of law, the author of law must be man. See, this reminds me of Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the things they said. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. In other words, my laws are not your laws. But now we've decided that our laws are better. In other words, law is law simply because the highest human authority, namely the state, is this Marxist or what? Namely the state has said it is law and is able to back it up by force. I'm telling you, James Madison is spinning in his grave over this. But the reading of that paragraph, I'm sure, started him spinning once again. That is so Marxist, so socialist, so evil. And this is taught in the law schools. You wonder why things are the way they are. This is the way young guys who go to law school are trained. And when they leave the school and begin to practice law and work their way up through the system and ultimately become a Supreme Court justice, this is how they have been trained. What if you take a person and lock them in a room somewhere? You don't let them know anything else but what you're going to tell them. And you have decided to tell them this. And you let them out at 20 and let them go to law school. And you've educated them in nothing but this kind of relativist thinking for 20 years. And then you turn them loose and say, you get to go to Harvard now and study law. And then they're taught this. How do you expect them to behave when they get on the bench? Well, do you know that's what's been happening to our children for the last 50 years in the public schools? 3. Since man and society evolve, this is Darwinism inserted into law, since man and society evolve, therefore law must evolve as well. 4, judges, through their decisions, guide the evolution of law. And 5, to study law, get at the original sources of law, namely the decisions of judges, not the founders, but the decisions of judges. Hence, most law schools today use the case law method of teaching law. Don't worry, we'll get to that. The case law method is the real problem. This philosophy of positivism was introduced in the 1870s when Harvard Law School Dean Christopher Columbus Langbill applied Darwin's premise of evolution to jurisprudence. This goes back to 1870 at Harvard. We hadn't even won the West then. I mean, Wyatt hadn't even gone to Tombstone. Langdon reasoned that since men evolve, then his laws must also evolve, and judges should guide both the evolution of law and the Constitution. Consequently, Langdell introduced the case law study method under which students would study judges' decisions rather than the Constitution. So, in judicial review, when a case hits the Supreme Court, they don't care what the original intent of the Constitution was. They go back to previous judges' decisions and make their decisions based on case law. Do you see the problem here? It is huge. Under the case law approach, history, precedent, and the views and beliefs of the founders not only become irrelevant, they were even considered hindrances to the successful evolution of a society. As explained by a leading relativist, John Dewey, in 1927, he is responsible for the lousy education your children have gotten, me included. I'll explain that someday, the lousy education I got. On top of the fact I was stupid, I had a lousy education. I'll just tell you now. I remember when I was a child, my parents were very close friends of a couple of professors at Troy State University. And they were teaching there, and I don't know how they became friends, but they were. Happened before I was born, I'm sure. And very close friends, and suddenly they announced they were leaving. They were taking a sabbatical. They were going to quit teaching for X number of months or years and go to school in New York. And I remember hearing that, like, wow, going to school in New York, that's big time. But that was a seven-year-old thinking. And what they were doing is going to Columbia School of Education. We're going to get to Columbia. But the philosophy of education that was introduced in Columbia by three guys we'll meet later on was the relativist idea under another name. And the big bastion for educating teachers in the mid to late 40s was Columbia University School of Education. And that's where this philosophy got started. And people all over the country really didn't have a credential unless it came from Columbia. And when they got that credential, they went back out to the hinterland and began teaching this to the little students. Now, at Troy State University, there was a thing called a laboratory school. So you have the university with all of its buildings, and then over here was the laboratory school. And in it, you had a staff of teachers. But also over here in these buildings where they were teaching future teachers, when they reached a certain level of advancement in their education, they would come over here as a student teacher. And they would observe what the real teacher was doing in the classroom, learn the process and procedure, and then go back to class and then come back and make applications back and forth what they were learning and then seeing it actually played out in the classroom so that when they went out to their classroom, they knew how to do this. And what were these teachers teaching? The process and procedure that they had learned up at Columbia University's School of Education. And I was enrolled in this because my parents were friends with these professors that said, this is top notch. This is the wave of the future. This is where children who have the advantage in the next generation need to go and be educated. And so I got to go my first, second, third years there. And when my parents began to see that that was crashing and burning, they went and put me in public schools on Cherry Street, which was a good move in those days. Now, what's the problem here? I used to drive Max Rafferty around. He was the former head of the entire state of California school system. He had a title. But he was out there during all of the riots in the 1960s, and it was his job to try to put a lid on Berkeley. And he ran all the schools in the state. And he semi-retired and moved to Troy State. And in the 1970s, he became the dean of the School of Education there. And I used to drive him around because being an international figure, he was in Ronald Reagan's cabinet when he was governor out there. He was nationally syndicated columnist, wrote books, so he was famous. So he was always going around to these speech places, giving speeches, and I got the chance to drive around with him because it was my job to cover what he had to say, so I drove. And I got to talk to him on these trips. And on one of them, I'll never forget this, I asked him, I said, Dr. Rafferty, in your opinion, what is the most important year of school for a child? I expected him to say something like the ninth grade, the year you enter high school. This is very important because it prepares you for the next three. And he didn't say any of that. He said the first, second, and third grades. That's where all of the foundations are laid down. That's where all of the things that you need for the rest of your education are learned. If they get your children the first 3 years, they have either screwed them up royally or they have won a convert, one of the two. And my mom and daddy got me out of there after the third grade, but it was too late. And I was, on top of being dumber than dirt, I had a skewed idea of how to do things. Through the grace of God and miracles, he's helped me along a little bit. John Dewey was one of the proponents of this idea. And we got a quote from old John Boy. This is from 1927. Belief in political fixity or the sanctity of some form of state consecrated form. Let me reread that. The belief in political fixity of the sanctity of some form of state. I'm missing my verb here. The belief in political fixity or the sanctity of some form of state consecrated by the efforts of our fathers and hallowed by tradition is one of the stumbling blocks in the way of orderly and directed change. See, they want to change. What are they changing? What is the desire for this change and what is the change going to be? Well, this whole traditional approach where our culture is founded in Judeo-Christian ethics, where we believe Christianity is superior to all other religions, where we believe that right and wrong are established absolute principles that we must insist on as a free society. that these kinds of traditions must be altered and changed in order for us to move toward a more globalist environment. And that's John Dewey. He is one of the founders and pioneers of the type of education that we have today in the federal schools. Continuing, Langdell's case law approach was gradually embraced by other law schools, and the result was a diminishing belief in absolutes. In fact, within a few short years, Blackstone's commentaries on the law had been widely discarded. Blackstone's commentaries assumes great principles from the Word of God as well as from legal experts that go all the way back to Rome, to Athens, and Jerusalem, obviously. And Blackstone is responsible for developing the Western system of law that became so widely practiced out of England and assumed here, incorporated here into our legal code by our founders. It is now considered by the law schools to be discarded. Blackstone's was deemed to present an outdated approach to law since it taught that certain rights and wrongs, particularly those related to human behavior, did not change. Right and wrong regarding human behavior does not change. And Blackstone taught that. Blackstone is out. That is not a part of the new philosophy. Roscoe Pound, he lived 1870 to 1964, strongly endorsed the positivistic philosophy introduced by Langdell. As a prominent 20th century legal educator, Pound helped institutionalize positivism. As dean of the law schools at Harvard and at the University of Nebraska, his influence was considerable. According to Pound, no longer should it be the mission of jurisprudence to focus on the narrow field of legal interpretation. The goal should be to become a sociological force to influence the development of society. The effects of these teachings by Langdell and Pound and others like them had a direct effect on the Supreme Court, as individuals who embraced this philosophy were gradually appointed to the court. For example, Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., 1841 to 1932, was appointed to the Supreme Court in 1902. That's 100 years ago. He explained that original intent and precedent have little value. Quote, "The justification of a law for us cannot be found in the fact that our fathers always have followed it. It must be found in some help which the law brings toward reaching a social end." Consequently, during his 3 decades on the court, Holmes argued that decisions should not be based upon natural law and its fixed standards, but rather upon, quote, "the felt necessities of the time and the prevalent moral and political theories." That was 100 years ago. Benjamin Cardozo, he lived 1870 to 1938, appointed to the Supreme Court in 1932, openly refused to be bound by any concept of transcendent laws or fixed right and wrongs. Quote, "If there is any law which is back of the sovereignty of the state and superior thereto, for example, the Word of God, it is not law in such a sense as to concern the judges or the lawyer, however much it may concern the statesman or the moralist. Like many of its predecessors, Cardozo also encouraged the court to eliminate the use of its foundational precedents. He even condoned the prospect of the court departing from its traditional role and instead assuming the function of lawmaker." Are you catching the drift here? The lawmaking is shifting away from the legislative branch to the judicial branch. Pass what you wish, boys, over in the Congress. We'll just fix it when it gets here, just the way we want it. As Cardozo explained, I take judge-made law as one of the existing realities of life. Here's the whammy. Reflective of this same philosophy, Charles Evan Hughes, 1862 to 1948, who was the court's chief justice from 1930 to 1941, declared that, quote, "We're under a constitution, but the constitution is what the judges say it is." Got it? You're not fixing this. You're not fixing it. Why do the positivists, why do those who hold to no absolutes, and you can identify them, whoever they are, why do they pitch absolute wall-eyed fits when a candidate for the Supreme Court is nominated by a president that subscribes to original intent? They pitch wall-eyed fits because they do not want anyone on that bench that would look at the Constitution and interpret it the way it was written. They want case law guys on there that will follow the leadership of the positivists that have come out of Harvard and elsewhere for the last 100 years. And they're not going to have it, and they will destroy a man's reputation and make up lies if necessary. And I remind you of Clarence Thomas and what he went through. An honorable man, none of those things were true about that man, and they didn't care. That wasn't the issue. He can't be on this court because he believes in judicial restraint, and we want judicial activists on that court. The same thing happened to Robert Bork, as you well know, and he wasn't quite as fortunate as Thomas. But Bork was an original intent guy, judicial restraint, and they weren't going to have it. And any president that appoints someone who subscribes to judicial restraint as a candidate for the Senate to give its advice and consent on can expect warfare to break out. Now, if, for example, George Bush had tried this stunt during his tenure, just get ready for blanket wall-to-wall coverage on all of the cable networks, and the bloodletting will be something to see. And whoever it is, he could be as righteous as the driven snow, and his reputation will be dragged through the mud incessantly. Lies will be made up if necessary. You watch it. I predict that will occur. Continuing, although prominent educators and individual justices faithfully endeavored to advance this philosophy in the first half of the century, it was not until the late 1940s that their movement had gained the sufficiently widespread number of adherents to produce radical societal change. It just took a while. Patience. See, that shows you Lucifer is behind this. He is not in a hurry. He doesn't need these guys. Let me rattle their names off. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. is dead. He doesn't need him anymore, but he was valuable while he was around. Benjamin Cardozo, a dead man. Charles Evans Hughes, dead. So are the rest of these guys, like Hugo Black. He doesn't need them because he is patient. And this evolutionary process is fine with him no matter how long it takes. What is the issue? Don't forget what's going on. The destruction of a client nation in the church age is imperative for Lucifer to concentrate upon, as well as the elimination of the Jew. And that's all. It's as simple as that. The overwhelming change in direction was especially visible after 1953, when Earl Warren, who lived from 1891 to 1974, now dead like the rest, became Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Warren's world in Tropp versus Dulles, 1958, foreshadowed what was soon to become standard practice in American jurisprudence. Quote, "The constitutional amendment," referencing the Bill of Rights, "must draw its meaning from the evolving standards of decency that mark the progress of a maturing society," end quote. Governments do need to change from time to time and to make some societal adjustments. However, such change must not occur through the court. Article 5 of the Constitution establishes the proper means whereby the people may adjust their government. Here's Article 5 for you. And note how difficult it is to accomplish an adjustment in this fashion. The founders intended for it to be difficult to alter what they had structured. The Congress, whenever two-thirds of both houses shall deem it necessary, shall propose amendments to this Constitution, or on the application of the legislatures of two-thirds of the several states. The states can do it, the Congress can do it. If two-thirds of the states get together and say, we want to propose an amendment, then it may occur in that fashion. They can call a convention for proposing these amendments, which in either case shall be valid, no matter how it's submitted, whether Congress does it through a two-thirds vote or the states do it by two-thirds act of the legislatures. However it gets before the attention of, finally, the Congress. What must it take after it now has been ratified by two-thirds of the Congress and two-thirds of the legislatures? What must happen? In either case, it shall be valid to all intents and purposes as part of the Constitution when ratified by the legislatures of three-fourths of the several states. Two-thirds can get it on the agenda, or two-thirds of the members of Congress can get it on the agenda and then start circulating it among the legislatures. And if it becomes an amendment, three-quarters of them must ratify. I don't know what three-quarters of 50 is, but it's around 38. Very simply, the people may amend the Constitution to update or modernize it as they think necessary. As Samuel Adams forcefully declared, the people alone have an incontestable, unalienable, and indefeasible right to institute government and to reform, alter, or to change the same when their protection, safety, prosperity, and happiness require it. And George Washington, in his farewell address, warned America to adhere strictly to this manner of changing the meaning of the Constitution. Quote, if in the opinion of the people, the distribution or the modification of the constitutional powers be in any particular wrong, let it be corrected by an amendment in the way which the Constitution designates. But let there be no change by usurpation, wrongful seizure of power, the customary weapon by which free governments are destroyed. Let it not be by usurpation. That was President Washington. The real danger of positivism rests not in the fact that societal corrections are needed, but rather in the fact that they are made by unelected justices, individuals whose personal values not only often do not reflect those of we the people, but who are virtually unaccountable to the people. If evolution of society still rested in the hands of the people as originally intended, then America today would still retain much of what courts have struck down over recent decades. Very simply, the allegedly evolving values of the nation have not been reflected in the court's evolution of the Constitution. We'll resume here on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exposé of the problem we face with our judiciary and the very realistic conclusion that there's nothing that can be done about it. Therefore, we're at the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who not only sustains client nations, he preserves them and restores them. And it's all based on the inventory of ideas possessed by those who are positive to your word. May we therefore pick up the colors and advance forward in that double column phalanx toward the high ground, thus having positive impact in the final resolution to the dilemma we face as a client nation. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.